Be reading from 2 Timothy chapter 2. We're going to read verses 14 through 19. Our focus will be verses 16 through 18, but I'd like to read the entire paragraph. Hear the word of the Lord. Remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord, not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness, and their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some. Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal: the Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. You may be seated. Why do we gather to worship on Sunday and not Saturday? The Jews worshiped on Saturday, the seventh day, which was called the Sabbath, for it was on the seventh day that God rested from his work of creation. Of course, that doesn't mean that God was tired and needed a break, but simply that he had ceased from his work of creation. And so Israel, throughout the Old Testament, even into the New Testament and today, gathers for worship on Saturday, the seventh day, or the day of rest, the Sabbath. But we gather for worship on the first day of the week, Sunday. And the reason for that change is given to us in our confession in chapter 22 of Religious Worship in the Sabbath Day. It says this in paragraph 7. As it is the law of nature that in general, a proportion of time by God's appointment be set apart for the worship of God, so by his word, in a positive, moral, and perpetual commandment, binding all men in all ages, he has particularly appointed one day in seven for a Sabbath to be kept holy unto him. So the Sabbath is built into creation. It's part of the moral law of God. It is perpetual. It has not ceased, as some might argue. And because it is part of the moral law, it is binding on all men everywhere. And those who do not observe the Sabbath are in sin. But the paragraph continues, which from the beginning of the world to the resurrection of Christ was the last day of the week. And from the resurrection of Christ was changed into the first day of the week, which is called the Lord's Day, and is to be continued to the end of the world as the Christian Sabbath, the observation of the last day of the week being abolished. So the Sabbath has not been abdicated or done away with. It has simply been changed from Saturday to Sunday, from the day that God rested from his work of creation to the day in which Christ rose from the grave as the first fruits of a new creation. So we gather to worship on Sunday because of the resurrection. Sunday is the Christian Sabbath. So in that sense, every week when we gather for worship on Sunday, we are celebrating the resurrection of Christ. Every Sunday is Resurrection Day. Now, this particular Sunday is commonly known as Easter. This is the one day of the year when churches often make a big deal about the resurrection. Many, if not most, Protestants throughout history, particularly those in the Reformed tradition, have historically not celebrated Easter as any different than any other Sunday. Every Sunday was a celebration of the resurrection. By way of making that point, if you go to ligonier.org, the website of the late R.C. Sproul, who most of us are familiar with, if you use the search function and you search for the word Easter, you will get 1,246 results. And if you look at those results, they are about Eastern religions, Eastern idolatry, Eastern spirituality. I found one out of 1,246 results that had anything to do with Easter. And it was a review of a book by Sinclair Ferguson, who was quoting a British newscaster as saying that the economic impact of Christmas wouldn't be known until Easter. And then commenting that the resurrection clarifies for us the meaning of the incarnation. Historically, most Protestants have not celebrated Easter because Sunday, every Sunday, is a celebration of the resurrection. And following the regulative principle of worship that we spoke about in CLA this morning, they found no express command to set aside one particular Sunday to celebrate the resurrection in a special way. So Easter was something that was done by Catholics, by Greek Orthodox, maybe Anglicans, but not by Protestants. But in many of our churches in America, particularly in the last 75 to 100 years, Easter has become a celebration in which Protestants engage. As Carl Truman once remarked on the subject of Lent, which is directly tied to Easter, he said, "It puzzles me that time and energy is spent each year on extolling the virtues of Lent when comparatively little is spent extolling the virtues of the Lord's Day." Protestantism has its liturgical calendar, its way of marking time, 6 days of earthly pursuits, and one day of rest and gathered worship. Of course, that is rather boring. Boring, that is, unless you understand the rich theology which underlies the Lord's Day and gathered worship, and realize that every week one meets together with fellow believers to taste a little bit of heaven on earth. So that's what we're doing. Every week when we gather to worship, we are celebrating the Lord's Day. We are celebrating the resurrection of Christ. So I'll admit, I struggled with sermon planning. I try and plan out a month or two in advance. And I was, should I deviate from 2 Timothy, do something special for Easter, or just continue to plow through 2 Timothy? It's never wrong to preach the resurrection. In fact, I will argue this morning from this text that every sermon that is a Christian sermon should have its moorings and its foundation in the resurrection of Christ. But there is no church calendar in the scriptures that would say this particular Sunday you need to preach about the resurrection. So I wrestled with what to do. But by the providence of God, we find ourselves this morning in a text in Paul's second letter to Timothy that deals with the doctrine of the resurrection. So you get an Easter sermon this morning by God's design. But it will take us a bit to work up to that, because Paul precludes his discussion of the resurrection with some instructions about dealing with false teaching. Our text picks up where we left off last week. In verse 14, Paul had instructed Timothy in his work of disciple making to charge the men that he was training not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. Then he told Timothy to keep a close watch on his own teaching, to diligently make sure that he was correctly handling the scriptures. Now in verse 16, Paul instructs Timothy in something that he is to avoid. He is, in verse 16, to shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness. That is the only instruction, the only command that Paul gives Timothy in these three verses that we're looking at this morning. The rest of it, through verse 18, is by way of explanation and example. So what Paul tells Timothy is to avoid, or even more strongly put, to shun certain teachings. Now, when I think of shunning, the first thing that comes to my mind is the Amish practice of shunning. It's more than merely excommunication. It is a complete rejection of the person from all social and religious fellowship. And it's not just practiced by the Amish. We see this practice in our culture in America today. We refer to it as cancel culture. This is the practice of shunning. This is when a person, most of the time a celebrity, a businessman, a politician, a news anchor, has maybe expressed some views that are not acceptable to the current cultural moment and movement that is happening. And so that individual is then effectively shunned. They're locked out of social circles. Likely, they're locked out of work in their field as well. I mean, in the last year or two, a celebrity who expressed the least bit of doubt concerning vaccine mandates or effectiveness would have found themselves blacklisted in Hollywood, shunned. sometimes something from a person's past, even decades ago, was dredged up and used as a reason to shun that person, to exclude them from the culturally elite circles. They would lose their job as a talk show host or a news anchor. They might be banned from Twitter or other social media. Their public voice is silenced. That's modern day shunning in America. And that's what Paul tells Timothy that we are to do in the church regarding these sorts of teachings that he's speaking of this morning. Shun them. Give them no place of influence in the church. Do not allow them a voice in the church. Shut them out entirely. So now let's see, what kind of teaching is it that we are to shun in this way? He says in verse 16, but shun profane and idle babblings. So Paul calls it babbling, that is first profane and second idle. Now let's set aside babbling for a moment and just know that verse 17 says, and their message will spread like cancer. So they're not just babbling the way we would think of it. They have a message. They have a word that they are speaking, some sort of teaching. And Paul says it is profane. We can see what he means if we think about how we use the word profanity. What is a profanity? It's a curse word. It's an expletive. It's something spoken in an obscene way. But if we think about the words that are commonly used as profanities, most of them are words that have a legitimate use in other contexts. Now, some of them have been so misused and abused as curse words, as swearing, that they're only now used as profanities and their legitimate use no longer exists. But others still retain the regular usage. Particularly offensive to our ears is the use of God's name as a profanity. God's name is holy as he is holy. So using his name as a profanity is especially offensive. That's why we call it a profanity, because they are profaning the word. They're not using it as it should be used, but they are contemptuously using it in a way that is opposite of its actual meaning. In the case of God's name, it is to take something that is holy and sacred and use it in a way that shows absolute scorn for the holiness of it. It shows that the heart of one speaking the profanity despises that which the word legitimately represents. And that's what the word profane means, to take something sacred and treat it with contempt, to treat it as if it were common. So a profane teaching would be that sort of teaching that takes the glorious doctrines of the gospel and twists them in an effort to make them common or even despicable. It is to misuse and abuse the doctrines of the faith so badly as to be offensive to the truth and holiness of God's word. Now, Paul is going to give us an example in a moment, but that's the idea behind the word profane. But he also says that these teachings are not only profane, but that they are idle or vain babblings. To give you an idea of what he means, the New American Standard Bible translates it as empty chatter. Empty chatter. The idea here is that of a young toddler who is learning to speak. They're imitating their parents and their older siblings, and they begin to make noises, but it's just chatter. It's babbling. It's incoherent and meaningless noise. The young child is just thinking. He's not thinking. He's not trying to verbalize actual words or thoughts. He's just imitating the adults that he has seen around him. He's babbling away incoherently. Paul compares false teaching to that sort of infantile, meaningless babble. The false teachers don't know what they're talking about. They may use some of the same sounds that the adults do. They may even use some of the same words and terms, but they don't understand them. They're babbling away like an infant making noise without knowledge. Paul doesn't have much respect for false teaching, and he wants no place for it in the church. But he does know the danger of it. He says in verse 16, but shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness. the reason that he wants Timothy and us to shun this sort of false teaching, to have nothing to do with it, to shut it down so it has no voice in the church, is because not only is it false, but it will lead to more falsehood, more false teaching, and consequently, ungodly behavior. If you believe a false teaching and then act on what you believe, you will likely act incorrectly in a way that does not accord with God's word. Paul says in verse 18, speaking of the example that he gives us, that they have strayed concerning the truth. They've strayed off the path of truth into error. Now that indicates that they didn't do it on purpose. They strayed from the truth. They took some missteps, one small step at a time. They didn't dive headfirst into heresy. They started by taking a small step off the path. Think of Pilgrim's Progress. Christian and hopeful step out of the path because it's easier to walk in the trail in Bypath Meadow. And after all, it's right next to the path. It's right next to the way. It's just right there, right on the other side of this fence. And the walking is so much easier. But they're gradually taken off course until they end up locked in a dungeon in Doubting Castle. So the end of straying out of the way of truth is not good. Matthew Henry puts it this way in his commentary. He says, the way of error is downhill. One absurdity being granted or contended for, 1,000 follow. If you entertain and believe one false teaching, it is bound to lead you to believe others connected to it. Doctrines do not stand in isolation. They're all connected together. And we've seen this in Brian's teaching through the confession in CLA. Later chapters build on earlier chapters in the confession. They're all connected together. The doctrines of the resurrection of Christ and all that goes with it is built on the doctrine of the incarnation. If he was not born as a human, then his death would be meaningless. As sinful humans, we needed a perfect human sacrifice. Without his death, the resurrection would be meaningless. The doctrines of the incarnation, the doctrine of his substitutionary atonement, the doctrine of his resurrection are all bound together. And if you begin to mess with one of them, eventually you've messed with them all, and you will stray from the truth. John Calvin likened it to a whirlpool of ungodliness. When once you get into it, it pulls you down, and it becomes more and more difficult to get yourself out of it. There's more error to correct in your thinking, and let's face it, that's difficult. Our minds have a tendency, once we have embraced something, to follow that pathway and create a rut or a track, and it's difficult to think differently. We've got it ingrained in our thinking. And even if we come to realize it's wrong, it's difficult to admit that because it offends our pride. It's difficult to admit that we were wrong about something. But it can become a big problem, this sort of teaching, because not only are these sorts of errors lead to other errors, but they also spread throughout the body, which is the church. Paul says, verse 16, but shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness, and their message will spread like cancer. Now the word here in the Greek is a word which we are familiar with. It is the word gangrene. That is literally the Greek word. Paul is talking about the disease, gangrene. This is a condition in which the tissue of a particular part of the body has lost blood flow and begins to die. It dies. It's dead tissue, and it begins to decompose, and the decomposition leads to infection, and the death spreads throughout the tissue. Johns Hopkins says this, gangrene is a dangerous and potentially fatal condition that happens when the blood flow to a large area of tissue is cut off. This causes the tissue to break down and die. Gangrene often turns the affected skin a greenish-black color. However, the word gangrene is not related to the color green, but to the condition itself, and comes from the Greek word for gnawing, sore, or decaying tissue. So that is the sort of teaching that Paul is speaking about, a false teaching that leads to death in the body. and it gnaws, it eats away like gangrene spreading throughout a healthy body. God's truth is life. False teaching is death. And when that death is allowed to fester, it will spread to previously healthy parts of the body. New Testament commentator Albert Barnes says this regarding false teaching in the church. He says, they will not merely eat out the truth in the particular matter to which they refer, but they will also spread over and corrupt other truths. The doctrines of religion are closely connected and are dependent on each other, like the different parts of the human body. One cannot be corrupted without affecting those adjacent to it, and unless checked, the corruption will soon spread over the whole. So false teaching, that which profanes the truth of God's word, perhaps using all the right terminology, but without a scriptural understanding of the doctrines, it is to be shunned. Take no part in it. Give it no ear. Give it no voice. As Barney Fife would say, nip it. Nip it in the bud. And so now the apostle says, shun it. And then he gives us an example of what he's talking about and the danger that it poses. He says, their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some. Now take note that the apostle does not hesitate to call these men out by name. The error that they have made is so grave that he has no hesitation about naming the men who are teaching it. He does not want this error to spread. These men were probably known to Timothy, and that's why Paul uses them as an example. But we don't know who Philetus was. This is the only time he's mentioned in Scripture. But Hymenaeus makes an appearance in Paul's first letter to Timothy. There, Paul says that some had rejected the faith and made themselves shipwrecked spiritually. They had destroyed their own faith. And he says, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. That's strong. He delivered them to Satan. They were excommunicated, marked as unbelievers. But the purpose was that they would learn not to blaspheme, that they would learn their error, repent, and be restored. Yet here is Hymenaeus again in Paul's second letter, named as someone who has strayed from the truth, whose teachings, because they are false, are like gangrene that needs to be cut out so that it does not corrupt and kill the rest of the body. He says they have strayed from the truth or swerved. They deviated from the way and moved from truth into error. And then he tells us the untruth that they were propagating, the false teaching that was profane. They have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some. So the false teaching, which Paul says was profane, incoherent, which these men are propagating through the church, was the idea that the resurrection of the dead had already happened. And we don't know exactly what they were teaching in this regard. Perhaps they were teaching that the resurrection, which occurred at the time of Jesus' death, was the only one that would take place. Matthew, you might remember, tells us that when Christ died on the cross, the power of that event caused an upheaval in the creation. He says in Matthew chapter 27, and Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Then, behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were split, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. So maybe these men were saying that that resurrection, which happened, was the only one. Don't expect another one. It's already taken place. That's a possibility. And you could see how that might overthrow the faith of some. I mean, if you've been told that Jesus died in your place as a substitutionary sacrifice, and that he was raised 3 days later in victory and triumph, and that one day you also would be raised if you believe in him. And then someone comes along and says, no, 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 there's no future bodily resurrection. It already happened, and you weren't one of the ones to experience it. That'd be a massive letdown. I mean, you might feel that you'd been misled. by the earlier one who taught you about Christ. You might perhaps, this is all just too confusing. These people don't agree with each other. You might just give up on it. That might be a possibility. It might also be that they were teaching that the new birth, being born again, or as we saw a few weeks ago, it's called the first resurrection. Our spirits being restored from death to life by the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. Perhaps they were teaching that the new birth was the only resurrection. Your spirit is resurrected, but your body never will be. History tells us that there are those who taught that the resurrection of Christ himself was not physical, only a spiritual resurrection, and that consequently our resurrection is spiritual only. There were a group during the 4th century in Galatia known as the Seleucians. They taught this. Augustine wrote against them. It may sound a little far-fetched to our ears, and we may think, well, you know, Greek philosophy, Greek Gnosticism, the philosophical system that taught that the world and physical reality was bad and the spirit was good. So we could see, well, that crept into the church. A little syncretism happened there. We can kind of understand how this heresy might have arisen, but is this really a problem today? I mean, is there anybody teaching that Christ's resurrection was merely spiritual and that our resurrection will only be spiritual? Well, yes. Yes, there is. There are several groups that teach that, as a matter of fact. The most prominent one is the Jehovah's Witnesses. The Jehovah's Witnesses teach that, quote, the firstborn from the dead was raised from the grave, not a human creature, but a spirit. And again, they write, Jehovah God raised him from the dead, not as a human son, but as a mighty, immortal spirit son. Jesus did not take his human body to heaven to be forever a man in heaven. No, but after he had sacrificed his perfect manhood, God raised him to deathless life as a glorious spirit creature. You get the idea. They teach that there is no physical resurrection, that the spiritual resurrection of the new birth is the only resurrection. There are other groups that embrace this as well. Christian Science teaches that Christ was not resurrected physically. They teach that there was no resurrection because they also teach that he didn't die. We talk about messing with the gospel. That undoes the whole thing. But regarding this idea of a spiritual resurrection to the exclusion of a physical one, Matthew Henry says, it is true there is a spiritual resurrection, but to infer thence that there will not be a true and real resurrection of the body at the last day is to dash one truth of Christ in pieces against another. It's profane, as Paul calls it. It leads to more error. Other doctrines become undermined. And since we are assured that Christ indeed came in the flesh, his physical resurrection is of paramount importance. If he was not raised physically, Christianity comes apart at the seams. And that's why Paul chose this as an example. There were many examples he could have chosen of a false teaching. He chose one that regarded the resurrection because this is of utmost importance to Christianity. Consider Paul's words to the church in Corinth, 1 Corinthians 15. He says, now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Yes, we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. So Paul lists a number of reasons why the physical resurrection of Christ is important. First, he says, if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and our faith is empty. What do we preach as Christians? We preach Christ crucified and resurrected. We have faith in the one who conquered death, not in a dead Savior, but in a living one. If he has not risen, our preaching is just empty words and our faith is useless. Second, he says we're misrepresenting God. If we proclaim that Christ was raised up from the dead by the power of God, if he wasn't, then we're lying about God. Third, if Christ was not raised, Paul says we are still in our sins. And we'll come back to this in a moment because it is of utmost importance that we understand the connection between the resurrection and our justification. If Christ is not risen, our hope in this life only. And Paul says we are to be pitied. And finally, if Christ had to be resurrected because Adam's sin brought death, both spiritual and physical, to humanity, so Christ's resurrection brought life. He undid Adam's sin and the curse, the effects of the fall. If Christ is not risen physically, then death still reigns, not Christ. But thanks be to God that Christ reigns in his resurrected body. Amen. Death has been defeated. And there is a connection between the resurrection and our justification. And this is massively important. In Acts chapter 17, you might remember Paul is in Athens in Greece. And he is in the city. And he is in the marketplace, in the streets of the city, and he is preaching. And Luke writes in Acts 17, verse 18, "Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him, and some said, 'What does this babbler want to say?' Others said, 'He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods.' Because," Luke says, "he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection." So he's preaching Jesus and the resurrection in the marketplace. And the philosophers and the thinkers in Athens overhear him. And so they invite him to come and address their whole group of thinkers and philosophers. They're interested in new ideas. They want to hear what this man has to say. And so what does Paul do? He preaches to them Jesus and the resurrection. And he says this in Acts 17, verse 30, "Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead." So Paul's argument is that the resurrection of Jesus from the dead is an assurance from God that Jesus is indeed the Messiah. He is the King who will sit on the throne, the eternal Son of God, who will judge the world as both God and King. The resurrection establishes this. It establishes who Christ is. But it also establishes who we are. In his letter to the church at Rome, Paul speaks of the faith of Abraham, by which he was justified before God. And therefore, Paul says, and then he quotes from Genesis, "it was accounted to him for righteousness." Abraham's faith in God and in the promises that God had made was counted to him as righteousness. It was accredited to his account. And we've gone over that before, but listen to what Paul writes next. "Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead." So we are to learn from Abraham's faith being counted to him as righteousness that our faith in Christ will be counted as righteousness for us. Specifically, our faith in a risen Christ. And then Paul continues. This is in Romans chapter 4. "It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification." Now, we don't often think about that. We think of our justification, our right standing before God, being the forgiveness of our sins because of Christ's death. But Paul says he was raised from the dead for our justification. Our faith is imputed to us or counted as righteousness before God. Christ died because of our offenses. He was a perfect substitutionary sacrifice. How do we know that his sacrifice was perfect and effective and accepted in God's sight? Because he was raised up from the dead. Had he not been raised, that would have meant that he deserved death. It would have meant that his death was his and not ours. But because he was resurrected, we have assurance that he was the perfect, sinless sacrifice found acceptable in God's sight. He died in our place, and he was raised up from the dead because he had no sin of his own. And by this, we know that our sins are atoned for. Without the resurrection, we have no certainty of forgiveness and atonement. That's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians that if Christ is not raised, we are still in our sins, because it would mean he was not an acceptable sacrifice and our sins were not atoned for. But he was raised. Our sins were atoned for. We are no longer in sin and death. For Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11, "For if we died with him, we shall also live with him." And because he was raised, and because that means that his death was an acceptable sacrifice, that means that his intercession for us now is effectual. Without the resurrection, we have no assurance of an effectual mediator interceding on our behalf in heaven. And because he has risen in victory over sin and death, we have assurance that we can progress in sanctification in this life. If he had not risen, we would have no hope of victory over sin. We'd still be ruled by sin. But because he is risen, because he reigns in glory and we reign with him, by his power in us, we can have victory over sin in our lives. And finally, because he is risen in glory, we have hope of a coming resurrection ourselves. When this mortal flesh will put on immortality, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, we'll be made into the image of him who was raised first, that we might live and reign with him in sinless joy and glory forever. This is why Paul speaks so strongly, telling Timothy to give no ear, to allow no voice for any teaching that strays from the truth of the gospel. Jesus Christ crucified and resurrected. It is bedrock, foundation of our faith. To stray from the truth of the resurrection is indeed profane. It's not only ignorant babbling, but if that error is embraced, it would make the entire Christian gospel ignorant babbling. It would be meaningless without the resurrection. The physical resurrection of Christ is central to what we believe as Christianity, because our justification stands or falls on the basis of whether or not Christ was raised physically from the grave. Our sanctification is only possible because of Christ's resurrection. And our hope of eternity is the hope of a coming resurrection when we will be made new in his image, our glorification. We serve a living Savior. The tomb is empty. He is risen. He is risen indeed. Let's pray.